I can't tell you how good it is to be home again. And though I know in God's good providence, He placed us back in my hometown, the place where I was born, was raised, the school system through which I studied and went, I know that that is His providence. But you will always be my home church. And I'm not just saying that. And as some of you may know, I am a Baptist to the core. I am a Baptist by conscience, not by convenience. But in the providence of God, we're in a Presbyterian church. It is a solid, orthodox, conservative church. It's there where I can get we can get our souls fed, and I don't have to fear or worry about coming to church and having my soul assaulted with some nonsense. The preaching is simple, the worship is simple, the fellowship is sweet. And I was just thinking, man alive, I almost wanted to stand up and shout glory to God, hallelujah, during the singing. What wonderful singing. And I kind of stick out as a sore thumb there at that Presbyterian church, because I'm saying amen all the time. And they're good, wonderful people. I'm so thankful for them, but they could use a little life. So what I did in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church Book of Church Order, there's a section in there in the Directory of Public Worship. And it talks about using the amen or amen and hallelujah in the worship. So you know what the troublemaker I am. I took a picture of that and I sent it to all the elders. And one of the elders came up to me and he said, "Did you send that to us because somebody's been getting onto you about saying amen?" I said, "No, dear brother, I did not at all. No one has said anything against me or about me." I said, we need a little life around here. And it reminds me of long ago when I was a young Christian in the city of Asheville, North Carolina. Here was this man. He was a sinner of the greatest depths, drugs, alcohol, whoremonging, everything. The Lord got a hold of him and saved him. And so somebody said, you need to go to church. So he goes to the First Baptist Church of Asheville, North Carolina. And in those days, in the Southern Baptist Convention, liberalism had started to creep in. And so here's this young Christian, just filled with love and devotion to Christ. A lot of zeal, not a lot of knowledge. He knew that he was a great sinner and Jesus was a savior of great sinners. And the preacher was preaching, and he was going, amen and hallelujah. And one of the old deacons after the service came up to him and said, you don't have to say amen or hallelujah. You don't have to shout so loud. He said, God is not deaf. And he said, no, sir, he isn't, but he's not dead either. And boy, there are times when we are singing the truth of God and the word of God comes forth. It's appropriate. And even the psalmist tells us, in the house of the Lord, the people of God shout glory. And there are times that we need to lift up our hearts as our souls are filled with the greatness of who He is, of His eternal love for us. The riches that He has displayed to us in the giving of His only begotten, the eternal Son of God, who would condescend to come down for such sinners as us, love us, live for us, die for us, suffer the painful and shameful death of the cross, go into the horrible grave and there submit to the power of death for 3 days and three nights and rise again the third day for us and for our salvation. And so it's good to be home, and it's so good to see so many of you. I can't wait to give you all big hugs and just thank you. Thank the elders for inviting me back. I said one day you are going to get tired of me persecuting you saints here, and it may be today. If you would take the Holy Scriptures and turn with me to Revelation chapter 17. Revelation chapter 17. I will be using the New King James Version of the Bible, though I switch back and forth between the New King James and the ESV. This morning I will be reading from the New King James. Revelation chapter 17, verse 1. I want to read the entire chapter, but I really want to focus in upon verses 12, 13, and 14. And I want to speak to you this morning on war with the Lamb. Revelation 17, verse 1. Hear the word of the living God. Then one of the seven angels who had seven bowls came and talked with me, saying, "Come, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth commit fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast, which was full of names of blasphemy, having seven heads and ten horns. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet, and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup of abominations and the filthiness of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, "Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth." I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints and with the blood of the martyrs of Jesus. And when I saw her, I marveled with great amazement. But the angel said to me, "Why did you marvel? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carries her, which has the seven horns, seven heads and ten horns. The beast that you saw was and is not and will ascend out of the bottomless pit and go to perdition. And those who dwell on the earth will marvel, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they see the beast that was and is not and yet is." Here is the mind which has wisdom. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. There are also seven kings. Five have fallen, one is, and the other has not yet come. And when he comes, he will continue a short time. The beast that was and is not is himself also the eighth, and is of the seventh, and is going to perdition. The ten horns which you saw are ten kings, which have received no kingdom as yet. But they receive authority for 1 hour as kings with the beast. These are of one mind, and they will give their power and authority to the beast. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. Then he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples, multitudes, nations, and tongues. And the ten horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it into their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman which you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth." and thus far the reading of God's word. And may he give us ears to hear, minds to receive, hearts to grasp, and wills to obey. Let's pray. Great God, our Father, so much around us disturbs us, discourages us. We do not see your kingdom, the kingdom of your dear Son, advancing as we would like. Our efforts, our attempts to propagate the gospel oftentimes seem to fall upon the ground. But we believe and we bless you that you are sovereign still. And just as we just read in your word regarding these wicked on the earth, that you have put it into their hearts to fulfill your purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until your words are fulfilled in the earth. And so today I pray that you will make your word effectual in each soul. Give us that grace to persevere even in the midst of encroaching darkness. I pray to encourage our hearts and make us bolder than ever. And we ask this to the praise and glory of your matchless and worthy Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose holy name I pray. Amen. I want to speak to you this morning on war with the Lamb, focusing in upon verse 14 as we will get there. But by way of introduction, I don't need to tell you that we're living in days that are dark, days that are discouraging, days of great despair, days of change. I've often said if my father could come back from the grave and see what is going on, he wouldn't believe me. My grandfather would simply faint. And it is so difficult at times to turn on the TV and watch the news or take your mobile device and look at what's going on, not just in our state or in our parish or in our nation, but around the world. And Paul spoke of the days that when men's hearts, people's hearts would fail them because of fear. And we might be in that state today, and I love that offertory song. I want to get the words to it. The Lord is the Lord of our tomorrows. He's the Lord of our yesterdays. He is the Lord of our day, and he's the Lord of our tomorrows. This will be pointed out when we come to this text. And what I want to do, one of the last things I did before I retired, is I preached through the book of Revelation. And when I got to this chapter, I didn't focus upon these verses. And I was sitting listening to our pastor about a month ago, and he made reference to Revelation 14, and I flipped over to Revelation 17, and Debbie said to me afterward, "You know, my sweet, precious, wonderful Debbie, I'm sitting there writing furiously." And she said, "Sweetheart, why weren't you listening to our pastor?" And I said, "Darling, I was so busy, my thoughts were flowing so fast, I couldn't even hardly write. I was writing down the thoughts, and you're going to be the recipients of them this morning." I didn't go in depth here in this passage, and I'm not this morning going to give you an overview of the book of Revelation, except to say two things. First of all, you've heard me say this before, and if the Lord gives me life, health, and breath, I will say it again. The book of Revelation has one central theme. It is not about the tribulation. It is not about the millennium. It is not about the 144,000. It is not about the Antichrist. It is not about the false prophets. It has one central theme. And it's revealed in chapter 1, verse 1, when it says, "The revelation, the apocalypsis, the unveiling of Jesus Christ." It is all about Christ. And every chapter that you read in this book, you will see another facet of Christ, not in his humiliation, which the Gospels teach us, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or about Christ primarily in his humiliation, coming to save us and to do the work that God required. But the book of Revelation is about Christ in his exaltation. There's so many pictures of him found there. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to him to show to his servants things which must shortly take place. And he sent and signified it by his angel to his servant John. And the word signified here is an interesting word. It's the Greek word semineo, where we get our word symbols. The book of Revelation is full of symbols. The second thing I would say about the book of Revelation is that it is not to be interpreted linearly. Instead, it is to be interpreted cyclically. It starts out very small, and then another circle comes after it, and it's a little bigger and bigger and bigger and bigger until it culminates in Revelation chapter 21 and 22 with a new heaven and a new earth. So I'm not going to try to go through the book of Revelation. But before we come to this passage, I need to ask you a question. Who is Babylon? Because this whole section deals with Babylon. Look in verse 6 again. And on her forehead a name was written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and of the abominations of the earth. Who is Babylon? Let me just quickly give you some thoughts that various ones have had through the ages. Although Babylon is referenced throughout the book of Revelation, we have here a full introduction to her attractiveness, her character, her history, her destiny, her fall, her obituary, and even a lament over her. Yet the question still remains, who is Babylon? Many interpretations have been offered through the millennia. It definitely has its origins all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, where the people were of one mind and they sought to build a tower that would allow them to go into the very throne room of God in their foolish thinking and view the vault of God and his book of secret decree. So even then in Genesis chapter 10, that whole principle of Babylon has flowed through the scriptures, old and new. Some have interpreted Babylon to be the Roman Empire. Some have interpreted Babylon to be the Roman Catholic Church. And interestingly enough, there is a devout group of Roman Catholics today that clearly believe that the Roman Catholic Church has apostatized and is this great whore. If you want to check them out, you can Google Revelation 17, 4 through 6, and you'll see this group of Roman Catholics that believe that the present Pope and the present Curia and the Roman Catholic institution is apostate. Well, there are others throughout the ages that have seen Babylon as different cities of the world. Some have seen it as Rome and Moscow and Vienna, Paris, Venice, London, Berlin during World War II. Some even have seen it as New York City, and even others have seen it as Los Angeles, California, which they call the cesspool. Fourthly, some have seen Babylon as being the World Council of Churches in its denial of the exclusivity of Christ and of the gospel. Well, I could continue on and on. Some see it as the one great world ecumenical church that will one day come, and so forth, a religious body composed of all religious sects and elements, including Christianity, Judaism, Buddhism, Islam, Hinduism, and every religion in the world. Well, who is Babylon? I believe it is a combination of all the above. What it is, simply put, Babylon is fallen humanity as an organized community opposed to the true and living God as he is revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. There's so much that could be said, but simply put, Babylon is another name for the world system, especially as it reveals itself in religious garb. And Babylon, as the world system, is, and her minions, is multifaceted. And there are three things that I want you to see here from this passage. That first of all, the beasts that are listed here are really the political system. Not just political system of the United States, but the political systems of the world. The false prophets are the ideological gurus out here that are constantly putting forth this ideology, this theory. And one of the most blasphemous today, and I dealt with it Thursday night at the conference, is this idiotic idea. I listened to a podcast, and there were these so-called gurus, sociological gurus. And one said, well, actually, there are 54 genders. And I kind of shook my head, and another said, no. There's 67 genders. And then this woman popped up and she said, no, actually, when you do an accurate account, there are 72 genders. And these are proposed PhDs. And I thought, you mean you've got all of that learning and you're that stupid? And I said in a school board meeting, and my wife, when I got home, she said, sweetheart. And when I hear her go like that, she lowers her tone and goes, sweetheart, I know something bad is coming. She said, sweetheart, you shouldn't have said that. I said, if you don't know what gender you are, all you have to do is look down. Sweetheart, you shouldn't have said that. It's true. And these ideologies are out here. You young people are being faced with them. I identify with the pronouns of she and her, or he and him, or it and they. And what is the right response to that, Kevin? Pass the bread. The baloney's already been around. And we're faced with these things. And you turn on the news, and if you listen to it, there's nothing that will lift you up. There's nothing, very little, if anything, that will encourage you or edify you. And it's part of this Babylonian system of the world to oppose Christ and his saving gospel, to oppose biblical Christianity, to put us over on the margin, and if possible, to eradicate us. Well, I want to give you some encouragement today. I want to leave you this morning with hope and confidence for the future. I don't know how more wonderful this offertory could have been than what was given. That the Lord is, God is the Lord of all of our tomorrows. And when we look at things around us, there is the propensity to be discouraged. I don't want you to look at the things around you. I want you to look beyond them. I want you to look up. And I want you to see who we're going to see here in this text. What we find in the world system is human democracy as opposed to God's sovereignty. The first thing I want us to see this morning from this passage of Scripture, beginning with verse 12, is this. The conflict In this war with the Lamb, there is a conflict. It is a consistent, constant conflict. And it is intensified in the United States in 1962 through 1964 when lawsuits were brought against our nation for having Bible reading in the schools and prayer. The Supreme Court ruled, using what they called the Establishment Clause, that to read the scriptures in public schools and to pray was unconstitutional. And here is where the Supreme Court grievously sinned. The Supreme Court is not to make laws, they are to interpret laws. And they established the law in 1964 that ruled God out of the public schools. And since then, there's been this insidious attempt to push God out of the public forum. And so we see with verse 12, the 10 horns which you saw are the 10 kings who have received no kingdoms as yet, so on. I'm not going to develop all of that's involved with that. They will receive authority for 1 hour as kings. But notice in verse 13, these are of one mind. Those outside of Christ are of one mind. It's like the ancient Jews. We will not have this man to rule over us. And everything that is going on in the world outside of true and saving Christianity is of the Babylonian one mind to push Christ out of the picture, to push the gospel out of the picture. These are of one mind. And they will give their power and authority to the beast. And as they get more and more control, they become more and more oppressive. This conflict is united in resistance. We will not have Jesus to rule over us. We will not allow the Bible to tell us what to believe and what to do. And that's been all along. It is commonplace. You can see it every day. It's in the universities. It's in the public schools. It's in the parish or county commissions. It is in the city halls for the most part. It is powerful, humanly speaking. Our school board received a letter from the editor of the newspaper in our local town saying, do you know that by having invocation at the start of the school board meeting, you're violating the law? And there was a subtle implication that we're going to be sued for doing it. And I said to the board, I will not put up with this bullying. I've written a 9-page brief to our lawyer establishing the historicity of since the first day of the Continental Congress of the United States met, they called upon a minister to open up the session in prayer, praying in the name of Jesus Christ. And I traced the history of it throughout the United States up until just very recently. The Christians, the early church, the infant church, faced this resistance. The first persecution brought against the church began in Acts chapter 3 as Peter and John are going to the temple to pray. And here is a man that is crippled, asking for alms. And you remember what Peter and John said? Silver and gold have we none. But such as we have, give unto you. In the name of Jesus of Nazareth, rise and walk. And this man was healed. He took up his bed, leaping, running down the streets. And what did the authorities of the day do? They arrested these apostles, put them in jail, commanded them to no more preach, teach this man's name in our city. Remember their reply. Two replies on two different occasions. We can't help but speak the things we've seen. Just got to tell somebody. And secondly, whether you think it's right or not, we're going to obey God rather than man. And then they went and gathered and prayed in Acts chapter 4. And they did not pray that the Lord would remove the opposition against them, the persecution. But instead they prayed, Lord, give us boldness that we may speak your word boldly. It's powerful. Christians are often intimidated. We're afraid to speak up. We're afraid to speak out. We're afraid to say, this is what the Lord God says. And you've heard me say this so often. You'll hear the response. I don't believe that stuff. But I remind them, as I remind you again, as I've reminded you before, their unbelief does not negate the truth of God. It doesn't matter if they do not believe that Jesus is risen from the dead. He is alive. Bless his holy name. And he's alive forevermore. And though this world may seem dark, God is not upon his throne. Jesus is not sitting beside of him. Pass me the aspirin. Pass me the Excedrin. I have an Excedrin headache number 37. I don't know what to do. Our God is sitting there calmly. He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. He is not put off by their conflict against him. The conflict with the Lamb, they give their mind, they're of one mind. They give their power and authority to the beast. And notice in verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb. Everything that you see going on outside of Christ in his church is really either blatantly or subtly a war against the Lamb. They want us to be quiet. And I've said so many times, one of the problems with the world is not the world. The world is doing what it is doing simply because it's a fallen, depraved world. The problem with the world is that the church hasn't been the church. We sing up, rise up, O church of God. Rise up, O men of God. We've been quiet. We've been silent. We've been intimidated. We're embarrassed before the whole counsel of God's word. Ministers, preachers, pastors, so-called, have been ashamed, embarrassed to preach what this is what the Lord God says. The world, this conflict, is militant. And it's combative. And oftentimes we're hushed to silence. There's much more I could say about this conflict. It's raging. It's raging continually. It's raging behind the scenes. It is full of schemes and contemplations. But the second thing I want us to see this morning is the conquest of the Lamb. Notice in verse 14, these will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them. This is not embellished. John doesn't go into great depth and detail. He just makes a very definitive statement. Don't you know? The Lamb will overcome them. It will be sudden, like an unexpected thief in the night. How many of you expected your houses to be broken into and robbed last night? Most of you didn't. Most of you put your heads on your pillows and went to sleep and hope to get a good night's rest, you never thought that someone would break into your house and rob. Well, when the Lamb returns, it will be sudden like an unexpected thief in the night. It will be swift like a massive tsunami. December 26, 2004 is so blazoned upon my mind, I can never forget it. I'm in the hospital. It's now been 19 days. December 26th, Boxing Day. You know why it's called Boxing Day? You box up all the boxes from the Christmas presents. I'm laying there in the hospital fighting for my life. And they had on the TV before me this news screen. It was a 30-minute repeat of the news. CNN used to have it. And every 30 minutes, they would repeat the news over and over and over and over again. And it was on December 26th that massive tsunami hit Indonesia. And if I saw that tsunami hit that resort and that coastline, killing all of those thousands, I think it ended up being hundreds of thousands of people once. I saw it 24 times, and finally about the 15th time I said to the nurse, "Can you please change the channel?" And she said, "No. We want you to be watching something so you won't be thinking about your pain." I said, "You don't know how much pain this is causing me to watch this over and over and over again." But here they were, and I can see them in my mind. These people are playing on the beach. There are resorts there and their pools, and the husbands and the wives and the children and the people are playing in the pools, not knowing that here comes this massive tsunami. I forget how high it was. And when it hit, everyone was taken by surprise. You can see bodies swirling in the waves of the water. When the Lamb overcomes them, it will be swift, like a massive tsunami. It will be without mitigation, no mercy. Now, actually, this place, this one section of Scripture, most New Testament scholars believe is actually taken from Isaiah 63, 1 through 5. And I think there's a Sunday school class on the book of Isaiah. But in Isaiah 63, 1 through 5, it opens up in verse 1. "Who is this that comes from Edom?" And they see this figure. He's called the servant of the Lord. His garments are bloodied from all those that he has massacred. And Thomas Kelly put it in the words of this wonderful hymn, which I wish was in our hymn book, but it's not. And it's entitled, "Who is this that comes from Edom? All his raiment stained with blood, to the slave proclaiming freedom, bringing and bestowing good. Glorious in the garb he wears, glorious in the spoils he bears. 'Tis the Savior, now victorious, traveling onward in his might. 'Tis the Savior, oh how glorious, to his people is the sight. Jesus now is strong to save, mighty to redeem the slave." What? That blood, his raiment staining, 'tis the blood of many slain. Of his foes there's none remaining, none the contest to maintain. Fallen they are no more to rise, all their glory prostrate lies. Mighty Savior, reign forever, wear the crown so dearly won. Never shall thy people never cease to sing what thou hast done. Thou hast fought thy people's foes, thou wilt heal thy people's woes." I can tell you, they're conflicting, making war with the Lamb. Jesus is not worried. Jesus is not nervous. Jesus has his eye upon his people. We'll see this in the application. On those whose names were written in the book of life before the foundation of the world. He's watching after you. He's caring for you. He's loving you. And he's fighting for you. But one day he'll bring it all to an end. So we see not only the conflict with the Lamb, but we're going to see the conquest of the, we've seen the conquest of the Lamb. I mean, when you turn to Revelation 19, verse 11, and I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he who sat on the white horse, and out of his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and in vengeance and wrath he doth make war. And on his thigh is a name written, the Word of God. And he goes forth with power. And that leads me to the third point I want to leave with you this morning, is not only the conflict with the Lamb and the conquest of the Lamb, but the character of this Lamb. These will make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, for he is. Not going to be. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. And we ought to all say, hallelujah. Now, there are three times in the New Testament that this phrase, King of kings, Lord of lords, is found. 1 Timothy 6:16, here, and then in Revelation 19, verse 14. But in 1 Timothy 6 and Revelation 19, it is written, for he is King of kings and Lord of lords. But I want you to notice the order here. It is, he is Lord of lords and King of kings. I don't know why John, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, reversed them. But that's the way it is. What is his character? Well, in the eyes of the world, he appears to be weak. However, the world doesn't see properly. He is unrivaled. Notice, for he is. Not he is going to be. He's not going to be. He is Lord of lords and King of kings. There are no rivals. He swept the field. He is majestic. And John uses words, human words, to help us to understand something of the glory and the majesty of what he will be, or what we will see him to be. And he is all-powerful and all-conquering. One day, he will right all wrongs. One day he will set everything in its proper place. And then the fourth thing I want us to see here in verse 14 are the companions of the Lamb. Who are those who accompany him? And those who are with him are called, chosen, and faithful. They're called effectually. And this morning, you need to rejoice. I don't care what you face this week. You may have faced discouraging trials. You may have been faced with all sorts of stresses, losses, beset with doubts and fears, worries and anxieties. But you need to rejoice this morning that the Lord has loved you. And instead of leaving you alone with cords of gentleness and grace and love, he drew you. We sing, do we not, so often, why was I made to hear his voice and enter while there's room? While thousands made a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the sweet grace that spread the feast and gently brought me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perish in my sins. Now, the order here is called. You have been called out of darkness into his marvelous light, that you may show forth the praises. Actually, the Greek word there for show forth is from the word euangelizomai, to evangelize his praises. But the second description given here is chosen. Now, why is called put before chosen? I mean, in the order of salutis, there is the choosing, the predestination, and then there is the calling of the gospel and the effectual calling of the Spirit of God. Why is chosen put secondly behind called? Good question, isn't it? I mean, it seems contrary to the order of salvation. The reason why, simply put, is this. You will only know your election by your calling. You will only know of your election by your calling. And notice the third one, which they're inseparably connected. And those who are with him are called, chosen, and a word that we don't often like, faithful. They follow the Lamb. They love not. We've been described throughout the book of Revelation as those who love not their own lives. Too many times we love our own lives too much. But we're faithful to follow the Lamb where the old King James puts it, whithersoever he goes. If he takes us high on a mountain, we follow him. If he takes us deep into a valley, we follow him. If he takes us around a sharp corner, we're there. If he brings us to the edge of a precipice, we follow him because we know, like the good shepherd, he leads us in the paths of righteousness. He leads us beside the still waters. He leads us into green pastures. And the ultimate mark of your election is your perseverance. And they that endure to the end shall be saved. And those who accompany the Lamb are those who are faithful to follow him. I found an old book in an old antique store written by A.T. Robertson. And A.T. Robertson was probably the greatest Greek professor. You have his Greek tome, I call it. It's about 1,400 pages is Greek grammar. But I found this little book stuck way back in there, and I said, oh, Lord, what a wonderful providence. And the title of the book is Epics in the Life of Jesus. And one of the scenes is just so beautiful, the way he portrays it. As Jesus, he has his Judean ministry, then he has his Galilean ministry. He goes back to Judea, Jerusalem. He's rejected everywhere he goes. He goes back to Galilee. This is the chronology of the Gospels. And he begins to preach to them that he is the bread of life and so on and so forth. And all that the Father gives me shall come unto me, and he that comes unto me I will in no wise cast out. And no man can come unto me except the Father who sent me draw him. And in John chapter 6 it says, from that point on many of his disciples, mathetoi, turned and followed him no more. Now, if you understand the life and ministry of Jesus, the apostles didn't understand a lot of things. It wouldn't be until after Pentecost, when the Spirit of God had come in all of his fullness and began to illuminate their minds and hearts to the Old Testament scriptures and comparing them to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ, that things begin to crystallize in their thinking. And A.T. Robertson paints such a beautiful picture. Everybody had turned. Here he is at the end of his Galilean ministry, just a few months before he would go to Jerusalem and be crucified. All of his disciples turned and followed him no more. And here are the 12. And Jesus turns to them and asks them the simple question. We've heard it many times, haven't we? Will you go also? Are you going to leave me also? And they can't quite connect the dots at this juncture. Their synaptic endings in their brain are just not connecting. And they were expecting a king royale who would come and drive out the Roman Empire and set up a kingdom of Judaism upon the earth. And Jerusalem would be the joy of the whole earth and all the nations would flock into it. And instead, they're seeing people, as he preaches and teaches, turn away and go somewhere else. They're not going to listen to him. And Jesus asked that quintessential question. Will you go also? And I don't think that Peter had everything connected in his thinking. But oh, what an answer he gives. Lord, to whom shall we go? For you have the words of eternal life. And though they didn't fully understand, they couldn't comprehend all that Jesus had been teaching them these almost 3 years now, they knew something was wonderfully different about him, and there was no one else to whom they could turn. Lord, to whom shall we go? To whom shall we turn? For you have the words of eternal life. This is a mark of a true Christian. She or he will follow him, regardless of the situations and circumstances, regardless of the cultural mores and ideologies, regardless of how much he is mocked and rejected, we will still cling to Christ. Where else are we going to go? Where can we go? The old mountain hymn, where can I go but to the Lord? Seeking a refuge for my soul. Needing a friend to help me to the end. Where can I go but to the Lord? This is the mark of grace. This is a true mark of Christianity. How many of you have ever at times come to the place where you wanted to give up? How many of you ever come to the place saying, is it really worth it? Your heart may be breaking. You're sad. You're depressed. You can't figure out the providential situations going in your life. You had planned for things to be this way, and they go that way. You wanted them to go this way, and they went the other way. And you're confused. You're befuddled. Why isn't the Lord answering my prayers? I have prayed and prayed and prayed and still no answer. Heaven is almost as brass. You're doubtful. You're fearful. My soul, be calm. The winds and waves still know the voice of him who ruled them all here below. I love Acts 15:18. At the end of the Jerusalem council, James stands up and says, known unto God are all of his works from the creation of the world. I don't always know what the Lord is doing, but he always knows exactly what he is doing. Right? And though I may see through a mist, a heavy cloud may be over our head, Jesus is still Lord of Lords and King of Kings. It is not always ours to understand, but it is always ours to follow. Has he ever led you wrong? Has he ever been unkind to you? If we're all honest with ourselves, he has given us. We say it so often. How are you doing? Better than I deserve. Oh, that's an understatement. His companions. There's this war and it's conflict. The Lamb shall overcome them because of his very character, who he is, and the companions that follow him. Even though it may not be popular, even though they may not get the Citizens of the Year award, they're still clinging to Christ. Those who follow him are called, chosen, and faithful. Well, what is John teaching us? I promise I'll let you out by 1 o'clock. What is John teaching us in this little pericope of Scripture? A few things. First of all, the world system are satanically designed to be charming, alluring, attractive, clever, and scheming. I mean, look how this Babylon the whore is dressed. She's gilded with the fineries of the earth. And the world system is that way. And all of these things about them, their charm, their cleverness, their scheming, is to keep fallen humanity from seeing the glory of God as revealed in the face of Jesus Christ. All of these lights and these attractions are designed to take your eyes off of Jesus. I told my sweetheart a year or so ago, I said, "Sweetheart," she came in one day in my study and I was in there reading, and she said, "I thought we were supposed to be retired. I maybe have told you this." And I said, "Darling, we are. But hereafter, we have to redefine retired." And we have had such a ministry with married couples. And then just 3 weeks ago, this lady, it's a wonderful story of how I met her and God's providence. And she calls me up and she says, "Mr. Blackburn, do you know that my mother-in-law lives 3 houses down from you? And she's been diagnosed with not only uterine, but ovarian cancer. And it's in the 4th stage. And usually for a woman, that is a death knell." And she said, "Would you talk with her?" I called her and left a message. I said, "Miss Judy, this is Earl Blackburn. I'd like..." She didn't call me for 3 days, and she called me one night at 9 o'clock. And she said, "Oh, Mr. Blackburn." I said, "Just Earl." She said, "I'm so afraid. The night is so dark." And I said, "Dear one, I understand." That's why in Psalm 91, when my father was laying on his deathbed, he loved for me to read Psalm 91 to him. "I will not be afraid of the pestilence that roams through the night." And I said, "Miss Judy, let me ask you this first question. Do you know him who is the resurrection and the life?" And she said, "I do." She said, "When I was a young mother of 22, I came to Christ and received him as my Lord and Savior." I said, "Miss Judy, that's it. Everything else is going to fall into place. If you know him who is the resurrection and the life, he's going to take you through this. He's going to heal you in one of 3 ways. He will either sovereignly and miraculously lay his hand upon you and heal you, which I believe he still does. Or he will use the doctors and all of the advances in modern medicines to help you and bring you through this. or he will call you into his presence where you will be permanently healed, never to know sickness, sorrow, pain again. But she said, I know that, but I'm so afraid. And I said, Miss Judy, you have one thing to do tonight. Hebrews 12:2-3. Look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of your faith, who endured the cross, despising the shame, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, and he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. And you see, even these things, sicknesses and diseases, can work against us in keeping our focus upon Jesus. Secondly, there is a subtle but intense hatred for Jesus and his people in this world. Don't expect them to applaud you when you stand up and say, Christ is my Savior and Lord. Many will pity you. Many will think you're ignorant. Many will think, oh, you're just a hayseed. Don't be surprised by these things. Thirdly, rejoice that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Notice in verse 8 it says, and those who dwell on the earth will marvel whose names were not written in the Book of Life from the foundation of the world. I think of Luke 10. You remember when Christ sent out the 70 and they came back, he gave them authority to heal and to cast out demons and do all the wonderful miracles that Messiah alone had the authority to do. And they came back rejoicing that the demons were made subject to them. And Jesus gently and graciously and kindly says, he rebukes them, but oh, how gently and kindly he does it. Rejoice not that the demons are made subject to you, but rather rejoice that, what? Who knows? What, Steve? Your names are written in heaven. Now, do you understand the implications of that? I don't like a lot of church signs, but recently I came across a church sign that I really liked. We all know the children's hymn, Jesus loves me, this I know. Oh, this church sign had this saying, Jesus knows me, this I love. Do you know that if you're in Christ today, you're not just some part of a vague, nebulous group of people. He knows you intimately. He knows you personally. He wrote your name down in his book of life before the foundation of the world. This morning, regardless of what's going on around you, rejoice. You're not worthy. Get over that. If God had done what he should have done, he would have sent every one of us to hell. But instead, he loved us with an everlasting love. So much so that he actually wrote down our names in his book. And he says, these are mine. He knows your name. He knows you personally, really, and intimately. Jesus knows me. This I love. Well, there are many more things I can say, but just take encouragement with this. That even though the world, as Luther puts it, even though this world with devils filled may threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. Remember this, God is always sovereignly at work even in the minds and hearts of the unbelieving. They're not getting beyond his power and ability to control. President Joe Biden is in the White House because God sovereignly put him there. I don't like it, but the Lord didn't ask me if I liked it. And Joe Biden, with all of his wickedness and all of the wickedness that is going on in this world, is taking place according to God's sovereign purpose. And everything is working, even the evil, to fulfill his purpose. So keep that in mind. And then fifthly, for the confessed followers of Christ that are attracted and ensnared by Babylon's ways, there is a clear and clarion warning given to us in Revelation 18:4. God cries out, "Come out from among her, you my people." Don't let the world tell you how to think, how to feel, what to do. Be under the government and rule. And you've heard me say this probably 1,000 times in my 14, almost 15 years of pastoral ministry here. Calvin said that when we come to the Word of God, we are as if we're coming to God Himself, and we need to be under the government and rule of His Word. The world doesn't tell us what to believe, do, think, or feel. God's holy word does. And if you're ensnared by some of the fallacious thinking, some of the wicked ideologies that are floating around out there, cast them aside, come out from among them. And once more, wash your mind of all the impurities and wash your mind with the water of the Word of God. And then God shall one day, un día, mi amigos Latinos, comprehend? Un día, one day, God shall right all wrongs. One day, the Lord Christ shall avenge the shed blood of all of his saints, apostles, prophets and martyrs. And they're there under the altar of God crying out, "How long, O Lord, how long?" And how many of us do the same thing? How long, O Lord, how long? The Lord has his timing. You've heard me say this before. When you look at the life of Jesus, he was never, never late. Though it may appear he tarried long, he was never late. He was always on time. And Paul says, as he ends his sermon to the philosophers on Mars Hill in Acts 17, because God has appointed un día, a day, in the which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained and has given assurance unto all in that he has raised him from the dead. The saints, the apostles, the martyrs, the prophets that have gone on before us are crying out, "How long, O Lord?" And the Lord is not wringing his hands and trying to figure out what to do. Everything is set. Ours is not to question, but to follow. Believe and trust him. No matter how dark the night, no matter how cloudy the day. For the Lord's people, this should comfort you. It should encourage you. And it should embolden you. The world needs a loving, compassionate, bold witness of Christ and the gospel. And if you're here this morning and you do not know Christ in a real, genuine, personal, saving way. This should frighten you. It should alarm you. It should bring fear to come over your soul. This is a warning. One day Jesus is going to come and he's going to sweep the field. Of his foes, there's none remaining, none the contest to maintain. Fallen they are, for him lies all their glory, prostrate lies. And then eternity shall come in. We will sing the song of Moses and the Lamb and dwell with Jesus forevermore. Keep that vision before you. May the Lord bless you and keep you. And may the Lord cause his face to smile upon you. And may the Lord give this church success and cause you to be bold in the midst of the encroaching darkness. And may you not fear and despair. And may your love for him who first loved you increase more and more and more and more. Until the day dawns and the morning star appears, and we shall see him as he is and shall be like him. Let's pray. Almighty God, our Father, the one who is in heaven, we bless and adore you today. I have sought feebly to convey your truth to these, your people. I pray now, O Spirit of the living God, do your office work and apply it and seal it to our minds and hearts. Let us not easily nor quickly forget it, but to every day apply it and live in the constant hope of this truth that one day prayer shall be turned to praise and faith shall be turned to sight. And we will adore you forever and ever, world without end. In Jesus' name, amen.